If you have your Bibles with you, I would like for you to turn with me to one of the Old Testament minor prophets, Hosea. And I would like to read the 10th chapter of the prophecy of Hosea, and for a few moments this morning, stress a few of the things that the prophet sought to stress as he ministered to Israel and Judah. In the first verse of chapter 10, and incidentally, if you are reading the Authorized Version, I am reading from the New American Standard Bible this morning. In fact, I'm using Dwight's Bible rather than mine because some notes that I had made on this chapter were made on the basis of the New American Standard Bible, and I wanted to have that before me since it would be easier to communicate rather than trying every time I said something to retranslate the text from one version to another. So I'm reading this morning from the New American Standard Bible, Hosea chapter 10. The prophet writes, "Israel is a luxuriant vine." Now, if you have the Authorized Version, it reads, "Israel is an empty vine." That's quite a different meaning, as you can see, but probably the New American Standard Bible in this instance is correct. "He produces fruit for himself. The more his fruit, the more altars he made. The richer his land, the better he made the sacred pillars. Their heart is faithless." Now, that word can mean one of two things. We'll talk about that later on. "Their heart is faithless. Now they must bear their guilt. The Lord will break down their altars and destroy their sacred pillars. Surely now they will say, 'We have no king, for we do not revere the Lord. As for the king, what can he do for us?' They speak mere words. With worthless oaths they make covenants, and judgment sprouts like poisonous weeds in the furrows of the field. The inhabitants of Samaria will fear for the calf of Beth Aven. Indeed, its people will mourn for it, and its idolatrous priests will cry out over it, over its glory, since it has departed from it. The thing itself will be carried to Assyria as tribute to King Yareb. Ephraim will be seized with shame, and Israel will be ashamed of its own counsel. Samaria will be cut off with her king, like a stick on the surface of the water. Also the high places of Aven, the sin of Israel, will be destroyed. Thorn and thistle will grow on their altars. Then they will say to the mountains, 'Cover us,' and to the hills, 'Fall on us.'" You, no doubt in reading that, will remember the fact that that phrase or clause or two is cited in Revelation chapter 6 in a different context, but the idea is essentially the same. "From the days of Gibeah you have sinned, O Israel. There they stand. Will not the battle against the sons of iniquity overtake them in Gibeah? When it is my desire, I will chastise them, and the peoples will be gathered together or gathered against them when they are bound for their double guilt. And Ephraim is a trained heifer that loves to thresh, but I will come over her fair neck with a yoke. I will harness Ephraim. Judah will plow. Jacob will harrow for himself. So, with a view to righteousness, reap in accordance with kindness. Break up your fallow ground, for it is time to seek the Lord until he comes to rain righteousness on you. You have plowed wickedness, you have reaped injustice. You have eaten the fruit of lies because you have trusted in your way, in your numerous warriors. Therefore a tumult will arise among your people, and all your fortresses will be destroyed, as Shalmon destroyed Beth Arbel on the day of battle, when mothers were dashed in pieces with their children. Thus it will be done to you at Bethel because of your great wickedness. At dawn, the king of Israel will be completely cut off." One listens to Hosea one of my favorite prophets. And one agrees with the comment of one of my old teachers who said, like a skillful and experienced physician, the prophet Hosea keeps probing at the core of Israel's sin, namely their idolatry. This is really true. And Hosea is, by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, a master at discerning the cause of Israel's failure and departure from the Lord. Chapter 10 is something of a conclusion of a great discussion of Israel's pollution and punishment. And as you probably know from reading the book of Hosea, in the 11th chapter there is a new note, and the compassion of God becomes predominant over the latter part of the book. For example, chapter 11, verse 1 begins, when Israel was a youth, I loved him, and out of Egypt called my son. But chapter 10 is different, and it is the conclusion of Hosea's condemnation of the nation. It's a great discourse on the need of setting proper priorities, and that's kind of the thing that I would like to lay stress on today. What are we really after as believers? What are we really after as a local church? And I speak not simply of Trinity Bible Church, for some of you are in other churches. What are we really after? What's the purpose of our lives? What do we really want? What are our goals? Is it to be prosperous? There is a great deal of infusion into evangelicalism today of what I would call prosperity theology. I think, in all fairness, it probably is related more to the charismatic movement, but nevertheless, in evangelicalism of the non-charismatic variety, there is a great deal of thinking along that line too. Essentially, it is something like this. If we are really in the will of God, and if we are walking with the Lord, then we will be materially prosperous. Now, so far as I know, the Bible does not teach that at all. But it's amazing how that has gripped us. And in the case of many believers, that is, it appears, a major goal in their life, to be prosperous. Is it happiness? Is that really what we aim for? Is it a sense of self-esteem that might be at least harmonized with the idea of personal happiness? Good health, a long life, success in our business. And if we're ministering the Word of God, is it the crowds? Or in a church, is it our buildings or our statistics? Just what is our goal in life? What do we make our primary aim? Listen, for example, to David. David said, one thing I have asked from the Lord, that shall I seek, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life. We usually think of a man who is addicted to one thing as being something of a fanatic, because we ought to be broad, we think. A man who's always playing on one string is a man who's not really adjusted properly, we tend to think. I think the biblical writers and the biblical heroes would find that very difficult, really, to understand in spiritual matters. David said, one thing I have asked from the Lord. Well, David's not our final example, someone might say. But listen to Paul. Brethren, I do not regard myself as having laid hold of it yet, but one thing I do. Forgetting what lies behind and reaching forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. One thing I do. Paul and David evidently agreed that it was important to have one primary goal in life. And their primary goal in life was related to the interest of the Lord God in their lives. Now, I know it may seem strange to you, but I used to work at one time too. I was in the insurance business for about 8 years, and so I know what it is to want to succeed. I can remember going home from the insurance business, and when I got home and after I'd had supper, I would sit down and study for 2 or 3 hours. Insurance principles and practices. My grandfather had been in the insurance business. My father was in the insurance business. My brother is in the insurance business today. And I wanted to be a success in the insurance business. And I know what it is for a businessman to want to be a success in his business. And even though I was not a Christian, I knew it was a legitimate goal to be a success in your business. And so I appreciate that. And I think that's a legitimate goal for a Christian businessman to have. But we're talking about the ultimate goal in life, the most important thing, the thing that is more important than business, more important than insurance, more important than your profession. And the prophets and the apostles and the great men of the Word of God all unite in expressing the idea that it is fundamentally proper for us as believers to have the interests of the Lord God first in our lives. Now, it is difficult for us to mesh these goals with this one primary goal. I grant that. I find that difficult in my own ministry as a Christian minister, to put the things of the Lord first and the things that may be of particular interest to me secondary to that. Now, one of the things that we are afflicted with constantly because we are sinners is what Hosea is speaking about here, and it is the divided heart. Notice what he says. Israel is a luxurious vine. He produces fruit for himself. The more his fruit, the more altars he made. The richer his land, the better he made the sacred pillows. One could call this Israel's misused prosperity. And that comes before us now. Israel is a luxurious vine. Now, that's probably the way that text should read. The Authorized Version has Israel is an empty vine. But, of course, Israel is an empty vine because Israel is a luxuriant vine with no fruit. All of us, and you in the Northwest particularly, know that if you have a fruit tree, or if you have any kind of plant that is designed to produce flowers or fruit, and it produces instead beautiful foliage but no fruit, well, that's not very pleasant. That's not satisfying. What you want is the fruit, the flowers, the fruit. Well, Israel, the prophet said, is like a luxuriant vine. The vine is rampantly growing, but the vine is not fruitful. Now, there is no question about what Hosea means, because the vine is an ancient figure for the nation Israel. One turns to the Psalms, such as Psalm 80 and verse 8, and reads texts that make it very plain that this is one of the favorite figures of the Word of God for the nation Israel. Listen to Psalm 80 and verse 8, as the psalmist writes, "Thou didst remove a vine from Egypt. Thou didst drive out the nations and didst plant it." And then in verse 14, "O God of hosts, turn again now, we beseech thee. Look down from heaven and see and take care of this vine." So the vine became a symbol of national Israel. The Lord Jesus in the upper room discourse in John chapter 15 speaks of the fact that he is the vine and we are the branches. And many of the commentators have felt that he said that being perhaps turned toward that idea by the golden vine that was emblazoned on the great outer gate of the temple. And so he was trying to say to those 11 apostles, "I am the true vine. It's not Israel, but I am the really true vine. And ye are the branches." And then in one of the greatest of Isaiah's prophecies in chapter 5, he, of course, describes Israel along the same lines in the 5th chapter of his prophecy, which is picked up by the Lord Jesus in the New Testament in chapters like Matthew 21. Listen to what the prophet Isaiah says in Isaiah chapter 5. "Let me sing now for my well-beloved a song of my beloved concerning his vineyard. My well-beloved had a vineyard on a fertile hill. And he dug it all around, removed its stones, and planted it with the choicest vine. And he built a tower in the middle of it and hewed out a wine vat in it. Then he expected it to produce good grapes, but it produced only worthless ones. And now, O inhabitants of Jerusalem and men of Judah, judge between me and my vineyard. What more was there to do for my vineyard that I have not done in it? Why, when I expected it to produce good grapes, did it produce worthless ones? So now let me tell you what I'm going to do to my vineyard. I will remove its hedge, and it will be consumed. I will break down its wall, and it will become trampled ground. And I will lay it waste. It will not be pruned or hoed, but briars and thorns will come up. I will also charge the clouds to rain no rain on it. For the vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel, and the men of Judah his delightful plant. For he looked for justice, but behold bloodshed. For righteousness, but behold a cry of distress. That's a very striking expression, and the prophet, playing on words, writes in the Hebrew text, "Vayikah lemishpat, I looked for judgment. Vehine mishpach, a snare. Letzivakah, for righteousness. And then tsa'aka." And so, playing upon words that sound very much together, he makes his point that what he looked for he did not really find in Israel. Now Hosea picks up the same idea and says, Israel is a luxuriant vine. He produces fruit for himself. It's fruit. If you had looked at Israel in Hosea's day, you might have said, what beautiful religion they have. A lovely temple, a lovely service, beautiful, impressive ritual. Look at the garments of the priests. See how everything is so orderly carried out. And think of the words that the priests use, how significantly they extol the glory of Yahweh. Everything was lovely. It's almost as if he is describing what might be a part of evangelicalism today. A lovely, impressive building. Lovely service on Sunday morning. A beautiful organ. Lovely choir. Beautiful music. Impressive ritual. Sing the doxology, the Gloria, the recitation of the Apostles' Creed, the reading of the Scriptures, the opening and pastoral prayers, the things that make up our service. And so Israel is a luxuriant vine. Looking at it, it looks healthy. But Israel's fruit is not for the Lord God. She brings forth fruit to herself. It is the glorification of Israel and not the glorification of the Lord God, because Israel is an idolatrous people. You know, we can have everything on the outward and be absolutely empty on the inside. That's why the Authorized Version, though it's probably not the correct rendering, is absolutely correct. Israel is an empty vine. It's a vine that brings forth fruit, but its fruit is for itself. Altars, obelisks to the Balaam, what fruit? God, Yahweh, he's been mislaid. He's been forgotten. The nation's passion and purpose is lost. What were they to be? Well, in the beginning, God said, with reference to Israel, that they were to be witnesses unto him. That was the reason for the call of Abraham. That was the reason for the development of the divine program of redemption through the nation Israel. It was that Abraham and his seed should be witnesses. Witnesses to the world. Witnesses to the nations. Because in those Abrahamic promises were included promises not only for the salvation of Abraham and for the descendants of Jacob, but all the families of the earth were to be blessed in Abram's seed. And so from the beginning, Israel's ministry was to stretch out to the nations of the earth, but turning in upon themselves and turning away from the Lord God they had produced magnificent outward fruit, but it was fruit for themselves. Now the prophet says, their heart is faithless. The Authorized Version says divided. Well, of course, that's true. Their heart was divided. This word, halach, the Hebrew word, is a word that has a couple of different meanings, and it was translated, their heart is divided, because it was thought by the translators that this particular word had one sense that it often did have, of division. But modern scholars feel that it's much better to take it from a second meaning related to this same root, which means smooth. So we read in this version, their heart is faithless. Literally, it is smooth, but smooth in the sense of false, deceptive. The kind of heart that really does not have the interests of God first and foremost, but which is making an effort to make it believable that they are, make it credible that they are. In other words, they are presenting a false front. Just like so many of our churches and like so many of us individually, we try to give the impression that we are really seeking to glorify the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, but we're really not doing it. We're really glorifying ourselves. We are deceptive, deceived and deceptive. And I think in our own personal Christian life, that is one of the greatest dangers we face. I know, at least in my own heart, it's one of the greatest dangers that I face, and it's a thing that I so often fall into. Failure to put the Lord God first. Even in the midst of preaching and teaching and Christian activity, in church life, I don't serve as an elder any longer in Believer's Chapel, but serving as an elder or as a deacon, it's so easy to give a false and deceptive appearance of being interested in the Lord's things, first of all, but not really. In Psalm 55, the psalmist said, his mouth was smoother than butter. It's the same root. So Israel is a luxuriant vine, yes, luxuriant, but not fruitful. They are bringing forth fruit only for themselves. They are producing the altars and the obelisks to Balaam, but not to the Lord God. One of the commentators has laid stress upon the fact that this root was related to the word for dice, a die, you know, 7-Eleven. I used to play dice when I was in college, before I was converted. And so this commentator has said that what they're really doing is that they're dicing their inheritance away, gambling with God, thinking that they can actually get away with giving him second and third place and finally eliminating him from their lives, but keeping the outward. Dicing away their inheritance. Are we guilty of that? Is it possible that in our evangelicalism, in our anxiety to give the impression that we are spiritual, that we are really not, and that the things of the Lord God are not really first with us? It's easy for us to do. Well, Hosea at this point through the third, from the third through the tenth verses, goes on to talk about pollution and judgment, and it's very revealing of the depth to which Israel has descended. We don't have time to talk about this. They speak of things like we have no king. They admit that Hosea is no king at all. He was just a puppet of Tiglath-Pileser III. They freely admit that the reason for political humiliation is that we don't revere the Lord. They know something of their problems. And then the cynical question is asked concerning sour grapes. It's a kind of a question in sour grapes. Of what value is a king anyway? They only make empty covenants. Hosea is a great prophet. He really knows how to probe the heart of men. And he goes on to talk about the pollution and judgment that God is going to bring upon the nation. And finally closes with an admonition and an appeal in verses 11 through 15. It's kind of a final warning. The admonition is given in verse 11, and Then in verse 13 through verse 15, and the appeal in verse 12, which we're all familiar with. He says, "So with a view to righteousness, break up your fallow ground, for it is time to seek the Lord until he comes to rain righteousness on you." One looks at this and thinks, is Hosea really a believer in the doctrine of the grace of God? Does he not say, "You sow with a view to righteousness"? Yes, but he quickly adds, "Reap in accordance with mercy and kindness." For Hosea, finally, it is grace that reigns. But Hosea sees no difficulty at all in believing in the sovereign grace of God and human responsibility. And furthermore, he lays great stress upon the fact that we are to engage ourselves in the activity of seeking the Lord. Now, Paul will tell us that there is no man that seeks after the Lord. The prophets of the Old Testament will tell us to seek after the Lord. That's a puzzle at first, until we realize that when the commands of Scripture such as this are given, they're given with the view that when a man seeks after the Lord, he will find the Lord by the Lord's enablement, and only by the Lord's enablement. But he is responsible to seek. And so Israel is urged to sow with a view to righteousness and reap in accordance with mercy. Break up your fallow ground, for it is time to seek the Lord until he comes to rain righteousness on you. In other words, these pointed exhortations are exhortations to persistence in the seeking of the Lord God until God answers those earnest desires of the human heart with his divine blessing. Nothing could be more encouraging than that, to know that as we seek after the Lord, there will come a time when he will in mercy reward. He is a sovereign God. He is never frustrated in his purposes. Isn't it amazing, and isn't it comforting? Every purpose that he is engaged in, he will accomplish. The Arminians have contended that God does not accomplish his purposes. They do acknowledge that he is frustrated. One goes right back to the beginning of the Remonstrant movement, and there are numerous citations from Remonstrant theologians to the effect, we do not deny at all that God may be frustrated, but we do not believe that God is ever frustrated in his purposes. And when he invites us to come and gives us such magnificent promises, we know that as we respond by the power of God, these purposes shall be realized by us. Let me conclude with just a comment or two, because I know it's about time for us to stop. The solemn fact is that most of us are sowing every day to a particular purpose in our lives. We are either sowing in harmony with the will of God, or we are sowing as Israel was sowing, for themselves. We are told by the prophet here that we are to prepare for his work in us. Break up the fallow ground. Make it part of our earnest activity to seek the face of God. There is nothing contrary to the great doctrines of divine grace at all with getting down upon your knees and asking God to work his mighty work in our hearts. It seems to me that should be a big part of the life of every one of us men, and particularly those of us who may be involved in the work of the Lord, for greater responsibility rests upon those who do. And the solid test of the life of the church and the life of the individual is the extent of our passion and purpose in seeking the face of God. Are we interested in the crowd and the whirl of the machinery, the multiplication of the obelisks? Have we a smooth heart? Or are we divided? Or do we have a oneness of purpose to put the Lord first? Even Beelzebub, with all his craft, cannot stand divided. And one of the reasons for our failure as Christians lies right there. I'm not talking about being absolutely united in every particular point of biblical doctrine. We can be united in the true sense and not necessarily agreeing on every point of our creed. But if we are to be effective as men and women of God, we must be united in the one purpose to have the Lord God first. It would seem to me that Hosea finds the source of the difficulty, first of all, in the heart. He said, Israel is a luxuriant vine. He produces fruit for himself. The more fruit he has, the more altars he's made. Or you can turn it around and say, the more altars he makes, the more his fruit. For the fruit is the altar, in his ironic way of putting it. And he says, their heart is faithless. You can have lots of diseases, but if your heart is sick, that's serious. And in this instance, the disease is traced to the heart. That's the vital organ. And it's the vital spiritual organ. It's the kind of organ that even our physicians cannot really heal. In the final analysis, the hearts of all the physicians stop working. And the physicians are carried away with all of their cures for us and all their ministrations to us, for they're subject to death as well. So the disease of the heart, spiritually, that's a fearful disease. And the symptoms of it, formality, inconsistency. We are one thing on Sunday, and we're another thing on Monday through Friday. Variableness in the things in which we're interested. One day we're interested in spiritual things, the next day we're consumed with politics, and the third day we're interested in economics, and we are carried about by winds of interest, but the interests of the Lord God are not first. There's a kind of frivolity in our religion, flippancy, the terrible consequences, uselessness and fruitlessness, and ultimately the judgment seat of Jesus Christ. One of the great characters of the Bible was a man who was really a failure until his last day, and that was Samson. I like Mr. Spurgeon's sermon on the end of Samson's life. It's shaven and shorn, but not without hope. Samson was a man who was really given over to the lusts of his eyes. And isn't it striking? That's what he lost. He lost his eyes. But in the end, by a magnificent act of faith, he slew more in his death than in his life. You can see the little child leading in the great judge of Israel who had made such a name for himself. And now he's that shaggy old Samson again. And you know, the devil is really not so smart and wise as he ought to be. If you knew that Samson's strength lay in his long hair, you would have appointed a barber to stay with Samson all his life and to shave him every morning if possible. But they forgot about it. And so he comes in with his shaggy hair and is led by a little boy. Remember, my little daughter, when I first, many years ago, preached on that, we had a little discussion over whether Samson sent the little boy out before he pulled the temple down upon the heads of the Philistines, and we all agreed, yes, he must have said, now put me in the right place, young man. And when he put him in the right place, he said, now you run on out of the temple. And of course, with a brief prayer, I love that prayer of Samson's. I wish we had time to quickly turn back and read it, but it only take about 10 seconds to read it, because it's just one brief prayer. Oh Lord, do that which will bring glory to your name. And he pulls the whole thing down upon the head of all. And in his final breath, he is united finally with the interests of the Lord God supreme in his life and everything else secondary. And as a result of this one great mighty act of faith in the New Testament, in Hebrews chapter 11, there is his name, Samson, one of the great heroes of the faith, finally united in heart to fear the name of the Lord. So men, I'd like to say to you, my prayer for you and for me is that we may truly, sincerely, from the bottommost part of our hearts, be able to pray, "Unite my heart, O God, to fear thy name." May the Lord enable us to do that for his glory. Let's bow together and pray. Father, we are grateful to thee for these magnificent words from the great prophet of unconditional love, the prophet Hosea. We thank thee for the magnificent unfolding of grace in this great prophecy. And we thank thee for the words of exhortation that have come to us from him. Lord, deliver us from the luxuriance of outward evidences of fruitfulness, but of no inward true fruitfulness. Deliver us from the divided heart. Deliver us from the smooth, deceptive, deceived, and deceitful heart. Unite our hearts to fear thy name for the glory of our triune God, Father, Son, and Spirit. We pray for Jesus' sake. Amen.